Hello and welcome to a masterclass in Mariology. This is Dr. Mark Miravalli. I am joined by my colleague and friend, Dr. Robert Vestigi, as we try to unveil the beautiful mystery without always in respect, though, and always with humility of knowing we're not going to enter the fullness of the beautiful and sublime mystery of Our Lady, of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And in this program, we want to discuss Our Lady's roles as advocate and queen, which in a real way completes her service to Christ and to humanity. We talked about her role as co-redemptrix in the order of suffering and participation in redemption, objective and acquisition in that sense of redemption. Secondly, her role as mediatrix of all graces, her unique participation in the distribution of the graces of the redemption, always at the service of Christ, the one mediator. And now we speak about Our Lady's role as advocate, which interestingly also is a title used for the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And that's because Mary is the human instrument of the Spirit in this order of grace. So, but first of all, Robert, thanks for being with us. It's always a invaluable contribution to have you with us.
Oh, well, thank you, Mark. It's my pleasure and honor.
Thank God. So let's begin. Let's start by defining the term, Robert, you know, advocate. It is Our Lady's most ancient title, which is remarkable in itself. So we've got Irenaeus approximately 180 AD in calling Our Lady advocate. In fact, she's advocate for the first mother of the living, Mary becoming the new mother of the living, but she's an advocate for Eve. So let's talk maybe a little bit about the title and even the denotation and etymology of advocate based on the advocare.
Yes, well, you know, advocare, one who is called to assist one. But the Greek term used in the Gospel of John is parakletos, the one who is the paraclete, who gives strength, empowerment, or comes to the defense. And so we have the Holy Spirit as advocate in the Gospel of John, but in the first letter of John, also Christ is our advocate. And so the term doesn't have an exclusive use just for the Holy Spirit. And the Blessed Mother begins to be seen as one who comes to our defense, who helps us, who strengthens us. And this is really what a mother does. But we have the word avocata nostra in the great Salve Regina. But, you know, the word for lawyer is advocate, or abogado or abogada in Spanish, or avocato, avocata in Italian. So it's one who comes to the defense, who defends us, but also gives us strength and courage. And this is what the Blessed Mother does. But she's an advocate for her children. And she also comes to our help if there's times of temptation or discouragement. And so she's our mother advocate, our mother advocate. And so, as you mentioned, St. Irenaeus began using this, and then so many other church fathers spoke of Mary as an advocate. Saint Ephrem the Syrian spoke of Mary as the advocate of the abandoned, and this is in the 4th century. Then in the 6th century, Saint Romanus the singer depicted Mary addressing Adam and Eve after the fall, saying, "Cease your lamentations, I shall be your advocate with my son." So in other words, you know, yes, Adam and Eve failed, but the Blessed Virgin Mary is the advocate of sinners. Right. And she comes and she pleads our case before the throne of mercy.
Robert, I appreciate that. And I'm glad that you bring in the Greek too. And, you know, you mentioned what is so often forgotten, and that is it's not an exclusive term. And how does that translate in metaphysics? It means participation and analogy. And that's why we still have, unfortunately, Catholics who say Jesus is the only mediator, the one and only mediator. You can't call Mary mediatrix. And it's like saying, well, the Holy Spirit's the only advocate, well, that's a bit confusing because both Jesus and the Spirit are called advocate. But you know, it almost begs the question, Robert, what title is exclusive in Scripture, where it doesn't call Christians to participate in what is unique of Jesus? And so this gets back to, I think, the major problem we have with more of a Protestant perspective, which has kind of creeped into the Catholic Church by some, and even by members of the hierarchy. But this is the idea that no, advocate is only the Spirit. I mean, I remember Father Lauren Todd, God rest his soul, said, no, you know, these things that you're attributing to Mary, they're really of the Holy Spirit. It's almost like we're stealing them from the Spirit to Our Lady. And he had that comment about advocate. This is second century Christian faith in action. And by the third century, you've got the Subtuum Presidium. We fly to your patronage, O Holy Mother of God. You know, despise not our petitions and our necessities, but deliver us from all dangers, over blessed and glorious Virgin. I don't know if that's not a prayer for advocacy, direct prayer to Mary in the third century. So I think sometimes, Robert, and not to get too philosophical, because I want to go back to the sources, especially with the Old Testament, that we almost reconstruct a little bit. We think that ressourcement means that we've got to get back to a, you know, first or second or third century understanding, but even that doesn't fly because their understanding is that advocacy is something that is of God, but that humans participate in, and Our Lady does it more than ever, both as a protector, as a defender. This is true even in nature, where a mother will take on a natural predator to protect the offspring, the cubs, whatnot. So, I mean, I remember something that happened to me 10 years ago where a young man was working on a small car and the jack collapsed and it fell on him. He let out a scream, and his mother, who was in her 50s, came out and lifted up one side of that car in the midst of maternal adrenaline so he could shimmy out of that. And she was not a mother's for Arnold Schwarzenegger or any other such things. This is maternal adrenaline. This is maternal protection. As you say, well, mothers do that best. They do it with a great, it comes forth from their maternal being.
Well, yes, and we have the in the prayer life of the church how important the Salve Regina, the Hail Holy Queen, is, and so we say it at the end of the Rosary, but it's in the Liturgy of the Hours. It's been since the 12th century. It's been recited, and so we see, you know, Hail Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, Hail our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To thee do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To thee do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. Turn then, most gracious advocate, thine eyes of mercy towards us, and after this our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus, O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary. What a beautiful prayer. And you know, at the seminary where I teach, I hear it recited, you know, in Latin, or really chanted. And so it's just so much part of the prayer life of the church. It's almost like an instinct to turn to the mother, and mourning and weeping in this valley of tears with all of our difficulties, we turn to her because we realize that she is the universal advocate of the human race.
That's right. And I remember having a colleague whose father was a national literateur, but she said, you in America, you think of Mary as this nice, tender, sweet mother. We think of her as the queen protector. We think of her as the warrior queen, because of course, you know, Poland on so many sides have had to have, you know, battling for protection, and they go to Our Lady of Częstochowa. And which is it? Well, it's both, right? She's the tender mother, but she's also the woman who brings the grace and the power of Christ at times of need. We, you know, we had a colleague who got in a little controversy when he made a reference, excuse me, that, you know, Marian messages that speak about chastisement, you know, may not be really true because, you know, Mary's a little, you know, she's more tender. And that's a bit of a paraphrase of what he said. He later, as we both know, came back and adjust it a little bit, but look, a mother who protects is also a mother who warns.
Yeah.
That's part of the turf. And if humanity is seeking a time of challenge, a good mother's going to let them know. If a mother's seeing that her children are playing on the freeway, she's going to say something, and she's going to say it with a certain force and with a legitimate maternal authority. But I want to get back a little bit to the Old Testament, that this, because the concept of queen and advocate are so united.
Yes.
And, you know, that the concept of the Gebirah, the Old Testament, literally meaning the great lady, that role in the kingdom of David, in the kingdoms of David, the Davidic kingdoms, was not just a nice tribute. It was a royal office whereby the queen mother, always the mother of the king, had the task of both choosing dynastic succession. And that's not a lightweight task. That means you're choosing the next king. I mean, not to bring it too close to recent or you know, presidential elections, but it's kind of like saying, you know, in a monarchy, who is going to lead our country? That's not an honorary thing. That's an office. And she was also the principal intercessor between the people of Israel to the king. So maybe we could discuss a little bit also that queen mother foundations, biblical foundations for her role as advocate.
Oh, yes. It's prefigured in 1 Kings 2:19, and Bathsheba is King Solomon's mother. And when Bathsheba goes to King Solomon to intercede on behalf of Adonijah, the king rises to meet her and he pays her homage. He provides a throne for his mother, right? And she sits at his right. And when his mother reveals she has a favor to ask of him, the king immediately replies, "Ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you." You know, so this.
And that context, too, is fascinating because, you know, you have 600 wives of Solomon, but you only have one mother.
That's
and
right.
And there is a throne next to his throne, and everyone bows to him, but he alone bows to her.
Yeah.
He bows to his mother and then basically gives her a carte blanche. And even though he could not grant her that particular task asked for because it had to do with dynastic succession, it shows the unquestioned role of, you know, a maternal authority. You know, your colleague, Dr. Monica Migliorino Miller, has, I think, an excellent book on the authority of women in the church and its proper role. And she says it really is derived from motherhood, that mothers have a particular authority over life. Author, you know, is author or creator. Why is God have authority over everything? Because he's the creator. But mothers have a special role in human creation, and therefore they not only have an authority over the child, but also to sustain the fulfillment of that child. And I think it's really an excellent point. And so you apply that to the Gebirah, the queen mother.
That's right.
Mary's not just honorary. She's got a true, powerful role in the kingdom of which her son is king.
Exactly. I mean, we see this even in the Annunciation. Her son is going to be given the throne of his father David, the royal throne. Well, how can you have a king without his mother sharing in the royalty? So this is another biblical foundation. But I would like to stress that saints like Saint Bernardine of Siena say there's almost like a commanding power in Mary's intercession. She doesn't just appeal. She, in a certain sense, she has the authority to command.
Yeah.
Of course, always in subordinate to her divine son. But he recognizes, ask what you will, I will not refuse you. And so this is the power of her intercession, which is why popes have referred to her as having a kind of suppliant omnipotence.
And
an omnipotence by grace. I mean, we say only God is omnipotent, but this is a kind of participated omnipotence. And if popes say it, well, we're not going to say, well, they're all way off. I mean, these are our teachers. But I mean, Benedict the 15th in a December 24, 1915 discourse to the College of Cardinals, refers to Mary as suppliant omnipotence, the mediatrix of every grace.
And it's a beautiful combination of how, you know, mediation and intercession are really first cousin. They're so close together in that sense. But yes, I mean, in John Paul's apostolic letter on the Rosary, Rosarium Virginis Mariae, he quotes who? Blessed Bartolo Longo, who talks about Mary as being omnipotent by grace. And just again, for our listeners here, what's the distinction? Omnipotence, of course, means all powerful. How can any creature be all powerful? Well, Mary's not all powerful in nature, but God, in his generosity, in the order of grace, can give her any power he desires. And in this sense, she has an omnipotent power in the order of grace, in the order of intercession. And I'm so glad you mentioned that about commanding, Robert. That's true. I wonder, and I pose this as a little bit of a ecclesial examination of conscience. Is it possible sometime, and we can say this as men, because all need a good examination, but is it possible at times that that certain men, even men in the hierarchy, could be hesitant to see a woman as the real remedy for the challenges of today? And again, I say it not accusatory, but as an examination, because I think until you understand, accept Mary's commanding maternal authority today, things that she says, even in her apparitions, as we'll discuss a little bit later, that God's, the Trinity's given her this role, and it's a role with authority. And it's an authority that goes beyond any layperson, any priest, any bishop, any pope, even in that sense of a God-given task, even when we see it in terms of things like Fatima, the Triumph of the Immaculate Heart, an era of peace. So I'm glad that you bring up this commanding ability. And of course, if Our Lady never did anything outside of unity with her son on earth, you think she's going to go rogue in heaven? Yeah. Of course, everything she does is in unity at the service. Jesus wants her to command. Jesus is not a micromanager. Jesus is a delegator. He wants the mother to command because she does have a legitimate authority as mother of Christ the King.
That's right. I mean, in the book of Revelation, the woman clothed with the sun is clothed with royalty, and yet she still goes in search of her children. And this is an intercessory power as well, and a maternal love. But yes, this is, of course, the rebellion of the angels, Venerable Maria of Agreda, and the theologian, the Jesuit Francisco Suarez, said it was part of the reason for the rebellion is God revealed he was going to become man, born of a woman. Yeah. And some of the demons, I mean, they became demons. Some of the angels just couldn't tolerate this, that there would be a woman who would have authority over them.
Yeah, right. It is true. And that, I mean, if the angels can fall, so can we. And we have to examine this. And I'm not a fan of you know, the male beating tendencies that sometimes happen. And but this is different. This is an examination of whether men, both laity or hierarchy, have a certain almost allergy to the idea that a woman is really the remedy. It's not our meetings, it's not our strategies, not our books, not our conferences and synods, as good as those can all be, that ultimately, as she says, a place like Fatima and Akita, she alone can save us from the calamities of the approach. She is the advocate. John Paul II, at the end of his document on the laity, does a beautiful testimony to ascribing everything to Our Lady, all the needs and wants of humanity, because it's a role of both defense and protection. And that's why I find it interesting, like even with Pius X, St. Pius X, Pius XI, Pius XII, they all unite those two terms, Robert, of queen and advocate, advocate and queen. Why? Because she advocates because she has the authority to do so, because she's the queen.
That's right. And so many popes have referred to Mary as advocate and queen, and sometimes in the same passage. So Edward Shree, who contributed to this volume that you edited, he says, papal teaching from the 16th century onward has often used the title advocate to describe Our Lady. Popes Leo X, 1520, Sixtus V, 1587, Clement IX in 1666, Clement XI, 1708, all referred to Mary as advocate. In his 1805 Apostolic Constitution, Tanto Studio, Pius VII explained how Mary's role as advocate is more powerful than that of the saints by virtue of her being the mother of Christ. Quote, for while the prayers of those in heaven have, as it is true, some claim on God's watchful eye, Mary's prayers place their assurance in a mother's right. For that reason, when she approaches her divine son's throne as advocate, she begs. As handmaid, she prays. As mother, she commands.
Yeah, I love that because I think that's so often forgotten. It's kind of the, you know, the Song of Songs. You know, who is the, you know, the woman in battle array? That's also the mother. You know, she's tender. Now, the little flower said, you know, Mary's both queen and mother, but she's more mother than queen. And that's a beautiful sentiment as well, as long as we don't deny the power and the queenship. And this, you know, you're talking about the popes, and of course, this continues. It's in Lumen Gentium 62. It's the first title that the council calls her in that paragraph. And that continues with John Paul II repeatedly. And even as well, Pope Francis on May 13th of 2023 refers again to not only the titles of Mediatrix, of all graces, but also of Our Lady as advocate.
Exactly. And St. John Paul II in Redemptoris Mater makes it clear that Mary cooperates with the Holy Spirit in his advocacy. So there's a beautiful passage from number 47. Mary exercises her role as advocate by cooperating both with the Spirit, the Paraclete, and with the one who interceded on the cross for his persecutors, whom John calls our advocate with the Father. As a mother, Mary defends her children and protects them from the harm caused by their own sins. This is such a beautiful summary of what we believe as Mary as our advocate.
Yeah, I love that pneumatological emphasis too. So I don't know where we're somehow, but perhaps it's from the 16th century, but where we get this either or mentality. We are a both and church. It's both the Holy Spirit as divine advocate and Mary as human advocate. And that's why, you know, Robert, I find that quite frankly, advocate doesn't have as much need for theological explication as, for example, the co-redemptrix and mediatrix, because it's so foundational and it's so essential from the beginning. If she's the new Eve, and she advocates for Eve, the first mother, she's got to advocate for all the rest of her children. But I also think it's important to stress, and you know, please comment on this if you feel peaceful doing so, on how Our Lady's role as advocate really becomes the third expression of her spiritual maternity. Again, Jesus didn't have three mothers. We didn't have three mothers, but we have one mother as he did, that also has these three roles, of the mother who suffers, the co-redemptrix, the mother who mediates or nourishes, the mediatrix of all graces, the mother who defends and protects, advocate. So it's really three aspects, three manifestations of her spiritual maternity, with this one kind of accentuating intercession, protection, defense, and once again, that reference of omnipotence by grace, that she has no limits because the Father has allowed her in Christ and the Spirit to intercede as she wills, to whom she wills, when she wills, as a gift of grace and a vocation, a role, a munus, a duty that's been given her by the Trinity for humanity.
Yes, we want the full truth of who Mary is for us now, not just, you know, her role in salvation history, though that's the foundation, but now she's our mother, now she's our advocate, you know, and now she participates in with her divine son in the work of salvation.
And, right. and And that's why, you know, I don't think we should be surprised when even within the dimension, although clearly subordinate, of legitimate Marian private revelation, that she would refer to herself as advocate. I mean, I don't know how she could be faulted in private revelation for saying something that a doctor of the church said about her in the second century, and that popes and saints and mystics have taught about her since the apostolic era. And, you know, many think that even that whole New Eve concept and potentially also advocacy was apostolic, you know, that it came from, you know, John to Polycarp to Irenaeus, that, you know, you've got these lines of succession there. So ab initio, you know, from the beginning, this is a truth. So in fact, I find that if we're really going to do an examination, are not authentic apparitions, in fact, as you were saying before, concrete expressions of her advocacy for the church today? This is not ivory tower stuff. This is Mary coming to the church and the world in a time that I think we'd want to be careful to in any way think that we don't need it. I think we're in crisis, and we should be grateful and open and thankful that heaven does come and Our Lady does act as advocate for us today.
That's right. And the church recognizes that the Holy Spirit and the Blessed Virgin Mary intervene in human history. And these Marian apparitions, the ones that have been approved, have proven to be so, so important for the spreading of the faith. We think of Guadalupe, this miraculous image, and then Our Lady speaking Nahuatl, and how many converted. Some say up to 9 million within a 10-year period. Right. So she's a great star of evangelization. And so her role, and then as advocate, she appears during times of crises when people are losing the faith, or even, you know, you think the Germans were going to take over parts of France in the 19th century, then at Pontmain, she intervenes. And she says, my son, she reveals a message, my son allows himself to be moved. And so she intervenes, and then the German commander senses her presence and he withdraws the attack. So she advocated, she intervened for the people there. And, you know, the bishop who approved that he didn't say, well, it's just people are permitted to believe this. He was Bishop Wilkar. Was quite clear in when he declared in 1872, the Immaculate Virgin Mary, Mother of God, has truly appeared January 17th, 1870. Oh. Excuse me.
No, absolutely. And I see that as really a dynamic and a very helpful path of courage when there's actually a statement of saying that, as we've been catechized, you know, forever, to believe in a private revelation. It's never part of our requirement of a sense of faith. No, that's never been the case. And every informed Catholic knows that. And that's why, you know, I'm glad that you bring that up. I think, and again, always with a disposition towards respect and obedience to the magisterium, I do think that the new norms, which have just come out in May 17th of 2024, that they can really kind of send a message, and hopefully that was unintentional, but regardless, sending the message that these are no longer really so important. That is to say, that bishops can no longer, I mean, we know that for a fact now, that even though this has been the practice for centuries, that bishops can no longer make a statement like that bishop of saying that something is supernatural. Even just using the category that I affirm that this has a supernatural origin. We're talking about a few other cases, that you've found even before the program. So I think it would be a great loss if somehow people thought that anyone in the Vatican was trying to say, do not appreciate these, or let's diminish our gratitude for these, or let's eliminate the possibility even of something supernatural by saying, well, there's nothing against it, but there's a lot of things that aren't against faith and morals. But that's not a very dynamic way of saying, I'm grateful, Mother, for your appearances, which have so strengthened and encouraged. How many millions and millions of souls have come through apparitions? You mentioned Guadalupe. We lost 5 million in the Protestant revolt. We got 8 to 9 million during the same period of time. Well, that's not lightweight. That's not, you know, and I appreciate the quote of Pope Benedict XVI when he says, do not take them lightly. Do not take apparitions lightly. And I would hate that in light of these new norms, that there would be a new attitude of either dismissing them or not taking them lightly. John the 23rd says, you know, we must listen with an obedience of heart to the salutary warnings of the Mother of God, even though they don't give us new content, they guide us in our conduct. And I think an honest look at the church and the world today is we need more guidance in our conduct. We shouldn't be surprised that heaven intervenes. We should applaud it. We should have gratitude for it.
That's right. I mean, what is good in the new norms is still the recognition that there are these supernatural interventions. It's erring, I think, on the side of caution, you know. And something good is it allows bishops to have multiple judgments and not just, you know, it is supernatural, it's not supernatural. So there might be some benefit to that. But I wonder, the bishop could say nothing stops the faithful from believing this, but he's a member of the faithful too. I don't see how you could stop a bishop saying, personally, I believe this is supernatural.
Right. And again, if they walk across the street from the dicastery for the doctrine of faith, they go to the dicastery for the cause of saints, where it is still required, as you pointed out well, to have a verified miracle. That's got to be supernatural by its very definition. So, yes. You know, the idea that now we and anyone want to say that anyone, we simply don't want to prevent, I mean, of course, we can't prevent Our Lady from acting as advocate because she doesn't follow our norms. She follows heaven's norms, and we have to follow heaven's norms as much as we can. But we don't want to discourage people from listening with an eagerness, an attentiveness to authentic apparitions. False apparitions, we've talked about, very dangerous. And that's, you know, if there's one potential good to the new norms, I think it is, you know, it could allow a bishop to more quickly identify error and condemn it as such. But that's also going to take the speed of the bishop, the expediency of the bishop. He's going to take him to go, because in my experience with the investigations, it tends to bottleneck in the Vatican. I hope that helps that. But when you take off the first category and you kind of download, you know, two levels of prohibition and condemnation, and even some of the middle categories are like curator, where you're basically saying, well, we see some critical elements, which in Vatican terms is negative elements, yeah, but it's already spread worldwide with spiritual fruit, verifiable fruits, but we don't want to ban it because it's going to upset the people. So we're going to let it go, but we're going to try to, you know, direct them other ways. That's not a very neutral category in a certain sense. That sounds more like we'll put up with this, but you'd be hard pressed to see that as an encouragement to hear something that, and I find the difficulty with, if it's got international spiritual fruits, where does that come from, Robert? Does that come from a false apparition? Is it even possible that it could come from a false apparition? I would say, no, it can't. So again, those are some of the dimensions where I think, and again, it's a norm. We obey it. It's a Vatican norm, but it's on the level of discipline. The fact that we're changing what happened in 1978 makes clear that you can change these things, and a new papacy or a new DDF could make some adjustments. And I think that's why it can be helpful to be honest about them while not, you know, encouraging disobedience to the discipline.
Exactly. And it still leaves open the possibility in rare cases, as Cardinal Fernandez said, that the Pope could declare something supernatural, but popes have already shown their favor. I mean, when popes go to Guadalupe and there's a feast day affirmed and celebrated by popes, and Our Lady of Lourdes the same, and Our Lady of Fatima, the feast day established by St. John Paul II, and he believed that the Blessed Mother, Our Lady of Fatima, intervened to save his life on May 13th, 1981.
Yeah, so, no question about it.
You know, popes and bishops and the faithful, as long as we're not prohibited, we could express our belief. So I'm hoping that bishops who really believe in that Our Lady has appeared will not be shy about saying it. Speaking personally, I believe.
You know, right. That's a good point. That still is a legitimate reservation. Well, you know, in fact, there was a case in 2023 where the Cardinal of Como did believe and did want to make a statement of constata supernaturalitate, but in letters that were published, these are not, you know, this is not Vatican gossip. This is on the Vatican website. Letters published, responses by Cardinal Fernandez twice said, no, we don't want you to declare it to be supernatural. So, you know, maybe in anticipation of what was coming here, as long as, Robert, you know, we realize and we're grateful that heaven, that Our Lady continues to act as advocate today, because, I mean, again, I think Cheshire would say you should be expecting intervention if you're honest about the headlines of today. It's a challenging time. We have the promise of the trying through the Immaculate Heart, but that's not to downplay the crisis of family, of life, of marriage, of so many elements of morals, of acceptance of God's existence with this growing atheism. And I think even more frightful, the unprecedented growth in direct Satanism. Well, if we go back to Revelations 12, that's the battle. Woman versus the dragon. And that's why we want to appreciate the woman's intervention. You got a Pope who gives us an apostolic letter called Signum Magnum, you know, the great sign, based on May 13th, the 50th anniversary of the apparitions of Fatima. So clearly, if you're doing an apostolic letter based on an event of private revelation, clearly if you have a liturgical feast, that's more than just saying, well, you know, nothing stands in the way. I mean, that's a positive liturgical and papal encouragement to benefit from these supernatural interventions, these acts of advocacy.
That's right. That's right. And we think of Mary as advocate, but also queen. But she's a queen who serves. She's not a queen who wants to be served, but she's in service of her son, but also in service of her children. And so many popes have referred to her as queen, and then Venerable Pius XII established the feast of Mary's queenship, originally for May 31st, and now that's the visitation, but it's been, you know, right after the Assumption. So she's assumed into heaven, and then in the fifth glorious mystery, we recognize her being crowned with glory. And it's the glory of God that she's crowned with, but and it's there in Revelation.
That's right. And I appreciated that when Pius XII delivered his, Regina Caeli on the queenship, he said she's queen in two respects. First of all, because she's mother of the king, which we've talked about a lot. But he says she's also queen in virtue of the conquest. That is to say, her role in the redemption that also merits her queenship. So that gets back to the queen mother in action, the Gibi Ra in action, the advocate bringing forth the graces of Christ and taking on the spiritual battle of today. And once again, that's why I don't think it's just a matter of ivory tower. You know, I prefer this norm or that norm. It's kind of saying, again, with obedience, but it's making sure that in no sense there's a downplaying of the faithful or a lack of what John the 23rd says, this listening with an openness of heart to the salutary warnings of the Mother of God, because she is acting, but it also presupposes that we respond, that we're responding appropriately to her queenly and her maternal direction for us in the present moment of human history.
That's exactly right. And you see how all of these great teachings about Mary, her divine maternity, her perpetual virginity, her immaculate conception, deal with salvation, which it was accomplished historically, but continues So when Pius XII writes his encyclical A Caeli Reginam, October 11, 1954, this is how he explains it, and it's very deep. He says, but the Blessed Virgin Mary should be called Queen, not only because of her eternal, her divine motherhood, but also because God has willed her to have an exceptional role in the work of our eternal salvation. Mm-hmm. So he links her queenship to her co-redemption.
That's right. That's exactly right.
What more joyful, what more sweeter thought can we have then that Christ is our King not only by natural right, but also by an acquired right, that he has won the redemption. Now, in the accomplishment of this work of redemption, the Blessed Virgin Mary was most closely associated with Christ. For just as Christ, because he redeemed us, is our Lord and King by a special title, so the Blessed Virgin also is a queen on account of the unique manner in which she assisted in our redemption by giving of her own substance, by freely offering him for us, by her singular desire and petition for an active interest in our salvation, which is advocacy. So you see how in this one paragraph, he joins together divine maternity with co-redemption and her advocacy and queenship.
Right. It's beautiful. I mean, sometimes, Robert, I say this carefully, but we can kind of poo-poo these pre-conciliar Marian encyclicals, and they're gems. I mean, the theology and the synthesis. You take Deum Illum, 1904, by Pope St. Pius X, after he did his 33-day consecration to Our Lady, a la, at that time, Blessed Louis Marie de Montfort. But I strongly encourage, especially any of our graduate students or doctoral students who are listening to the program, as well as anybody else, of course, go back to those encyclicals and apostolic letters. They're so rich. They're masterful Mariology. And as we've been talking about, so many other times, it's a hermeneutics of continuity that has to bring us to our understanding of Our Lady as advocate and queen, as well as co-redemptrix and mediatrix in our moment, in our era. As one author, the church doesn't start in 62. And Cardinal Ratzinger, then Benedict the 16th, is so strong on this hermeneutics of continuity. And I love the line you mentioned too about the new norms seem to be, and that, of course, this is on the disciplinary level, they seem to be a little bit more in the order of the hermeneutics of suspicion than they are of continuity with the past. Nonetheless, I think the faithful know their mother and they listen to the mother. And I think while always maintaining obedience, I think they'll perhaps more than ever understand that Our Lady is acting as queen and advocate today because we need it. And her message is a salvific message because she has the authority and she's exercising the command. These manifestations are really bringing souls to Christ in ways that simply have not been able to be done outside of this special grace. That's why the Vatican II always says prophecy will always be with the church, not the foundation. It's never in competition, but we should thank God and have a real gratitude for the Marian message to the modern world as queen and advocate.
As St. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, test everything, retain what is good. So clearly there has to be the means of testing and discerning what is of God and what is not of God.
Absolutely.
And I mean, I applaud Bishop Laurence, the Bishop of Tarbes, 18th of January, 1862, he states with certitude, the Immaculate Mother of God has really appeared to Bernadette.
I find it just refreshing. And that's helps the faithful. I think something less would not give the faithful the confidence to go with full and open heart to places like Lourdes. So no, I agree. And I think again, this is all, the mother is never ivory tower. It's all her actions bringing us to the Son, to our Eucharistic Lord, to the heart of the church. And I think that's going to continue because, you know, in her messages, which we'll talk about later in our series. There's also challenges that are predicted, things that include purification. But mothers do that too. I've also often heard the image of, you know, a little boy comes to the table, he's 5 years old, and mom says, you know, are your hands clean? He said, yeah, they're real clean, and looks at him and they're, you know, full of mud or things like that. So mom takes the five-year-old and washes them, and he's moaning and groaning because the soap's going on. But that's what mothers do. So that's why, you know, Bonaventure called Our Lady the Purgatrix. You know, she's the purifier too. And so she'll also encourage us to do our purification. And if the world needs purification, St. John Paul II says in Divus Misericordia, even if the world should deserve a new flood on account of its sins. That's not a private revelation. That's that's, you know, the direct magisterial writings of John Paul II, that we should go united with the Mother of Mercy. So all that comes together, I think, in Our Lady's advocacy and queenship for us today.
Exactly, exactly. All of these are interconnected. And basically, it's very simple. As St. Louis de Montfort said, God chose to accomplish his greatest works through the cooperation of Mary.
Right.
And so he wills us, therefore, as St. Louis de Montfort says, no heavenly gift is given to men which does not pass through her virgin hands. Such indeed is the will of God, who has decreed that we should have all things through Mary, so that making herself poor and lowly and hiding herself in the depths of nothingness during her whole life, she might thus be enriched, exalted, and honored by Almighty God. Such are the views of the Church and the early fathers.
Yeah.
This is the deep intuition and also teaching of the Church.
That's right.
That this is why some people say, well, why do we need a new dogma if Mary is already recognized as mediatrix of all grace by popes? Maybe you could respond to that. I was recently asked this at a Mariological conference. Why do we need a new dogma?
Yeah, well, that's a great teaser, Robert, because our next program will be dealing exactly with that question. I mean, this is, you know, quite frankly, in the last 50 years, there's been two issues that have hit like no other two issues, both Catholic and secular press. One is Medjugorje, that issue, which we'll, you know, we can talk about, you know, as we get to apparitions as a subject. But the other is clearly the campaign which started with Cardinal Mercier for the Fifth Marian Dogma. And I think so in our next program, we will talk specifically about these doctrines which we've discussed, but the issue of why a definition. And we'll try to bring the pros and cons as objectively as we can. But in a nutshell, it's because the more we recognize Our Lady in the order of freedom, the more she can fully intercede. God will not allow graces to be forced upon us. It's always in proportion to our faith. This is a constant theme in Scripture. So when the Vicar of Christ makes a solemn definition on behalf of humanity that we accept Mary's role as the spiritual mother of all humanity, including the roles of co-redemptrix, mediatrix, and advocate, then and only then can we expect to see the full exercise, the full activation. Is she mediating now? Of course she is, but not as fully as she could, which depends on our free recognition. And no one will do that better than the Holy Father. So that will be our next topic as we discuss, you know, again, the pros and cons of this issue, the issues of ecumenism. But I think up to this point, we have been emphasizing, to use John Paul's expression, the whole truth about Mary. Let's not compromise on truth, especially when it's the truth about Jesus or the truth about Our Lady. We've got to speak the full truth. And that full truth includes precisely her spiritual motherhood under these three dimensions. So I thank you, Robert, as always, for a fascinating, at least fascinating for me, discussion. Any final words that you want to bring in summarizing this or in anticipation of our next topic?
Well, we have to think in terms of gift. The Blessed Mother is a gift given to us by our Lord himself. As he lay dying on the cross, he wanted us to have his mother as our mother. And so this is a kind of obedience to Christ. to bring her into what is our own, into our home. And these Marian apparitions, I do like what Father Perella said at the seminar. He said they are gifts, doni. These are gifts given to us. And we shouldn't despise or ignore gifts. They have a vital role to play, and they have, they're not this on the same level as the deposit of faith, but they show that Mary is not just enjoying heaven. She's our mother, and she cares for us now. And at times, she reveals herself often to the humble of heart, children, the simple. And so we have to be like the simple and recognize and be able to say with, yes, human certitude, you know, moral certitude, and to recognize she is there who is our mother.
Yeah, amen to that. I think that's very true. And I like, you know, as mentioned before, like with doctrine, so with the proper understanding of apparitions. Not a hermeneutics of suspicion first, but a hermeneutics of continuity. Not first a hermeneutics of caution, although caution has to be there, but an openness. And again, letting what good comes forward, because as well as, you know, First Thessalonians, I always think of Acts 5 and Gamaliel. Look, if it's of human origin, it'll fail. If it's of God, you can't stop it. And the last thing you want to do is find yourself fighting against God himself. So, you know, those are powerful biblical kind of foundations for us in understanding Our Lady's advocacy, both in the church and even as she comes to us in authentic apparition. So, Robert, thanks again. And to all our viewers and listeners, thanks for being with us. It's a joy to talk about Our Lady. I sometimes say at conferences, you know, the best part of the conference comes during the lunches when people are just talking freely. And that's a little bit of what we're trying to provide for you, is just a free and open and honest conversation about these things of Our Lady. I wouldn't be entirely frank if I didn't say before each program, Robert and I have a good conversation going. And after each program, we continue afterwards, because I just find it so encouraging and uplifting to talk about the mother. So anyway, thanks for being with us. And we look forward to having you for our next episode. Until that time, God bless you. And know our mother loves you and all her people dearly. God bless and thank you.
God bless.